In a moment, Todd Edmondson, a longtime EP endorser, a pastor whose congregation is engaged in the Congregational Formation Initiative, will come and introduce today's plenary speaker. Just a word about format for those of you who are new. Norman will speak for about 50 to 60 minutes. He will then turn it over to Reagan Sutterfield, who will give us some table instructions for some at-table conversations that last around 10 to 15 minutes, at which point we reconvene into a plenary in which folks around the room engage with Norman. We bring Norman back up here, and we found that that's a really productive way to engage the challenging presentations that come our way. And that's what we're doing, and we're starting a little late, and we'll adjust the schedule accordingly. I don't have a schedule. Apparently, I checked the box to go paperless. My wife tells me that she definitely didn't check that box, but I apparently checked it for her as well in the registration process. If there are people who desperately need a paper schedule, we could try to get that for you tomorrow and you could just let me know. But it's also, I think, the case that one of the things we could do is share. And so if folks will share with one another as needed, it will be a good thing. Todd Edmondson, please come and introduce our speaker.
When it comes to matters of tilling and keeping, as well as a whole host of other things, there are a few voices that I enjoy listening to and learning from more than that of our first plenary speaker. Norman Wiersbe lives in Hillsborough, North Carolina, with his wife Gretchen and their four children, Emily, Anna, Ben, and Luke. And while Norman contributes to the kingdom of God in all kinds of ways, his day job involves serving as professor of theology and ecology at the Duke Divinity School. And in the years that I've known Norman, I've been blessed immensely, both by his kindness and generosity, and also by the thoughtfulness that he brings to his work. He has authored and co-authored numerous books, including The Paradise of God, Renewing Religion in the Ecological Age, Living the Sabbath, Discovering the Rhythms of Rest and Delight, and his two most recent works. What?
What series is that book in?
That's in the Christian Practices of Everyday Life series.
Of the Ecclesia
Project. Which you can purchase on the table just out that door. Later. As well as his two most recent works, Food and Faith, A Theology of Eating, and Making Peace with the Land, God's Call to Reconcile with Creation. In these and other works, Norman invites readers to reflect on our connections to the soil, on our identity as creatures, and on how these realities come to bear on our lives in Christ and on the communities that shape us. And one of the things I appreciate most about Norman's work is his capacity to engage these matters of great urgency with a sense of wonder that reminds us of the beauty of creation and, of course, the beauty of our Creator. And like me, I know you all are eagerly looking forward to hear what he has to share with us today. So without further delay, please join me in welcoming Norman Wiersbe.
Good afternoon, everybody. Good afternoon, everybody. So I have good news. We don't actually have to have my plenary because Jesse did such a good job, we can just talk about what she talked about. That would be really good. But they really do want me to make a plenary speech, so that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to talk about creation as sort of a general category that will, I hope, help frame some of the conversation that we'll have these next couple of days. And I should say that there's so much to talk about when talking about creation, and I'm having such a good time exploring this on my own, and I've discovered that this is rather unusual because I don't know a lot of theologians who are really actively engaged in really serious work about what the doctrine of creation is about, which is deeply puzzling to me. I mean, I meet graduate students all the time who are doing all kinds of really cool projects, and I say, well, where does creation fit in? And they all look at me with this puzzled expression, and I say, but how can you not do theology without having creation seriously in your mind? But they think they can, and I think it's a huge mistake. But I'm not surprised by it, because there's a variety of reasons for why theology has sort of disappeared from our curricula in seminaries and Sunday school programs. I mean, we gave creation to the scientists a long time ago, and so Christians worry about the soul, right? Things like land, water, animals, they don't seem to matter too much to Christians. And I think that's a deep tragedy, and I'm glad to see that it's starting to change, but there's still so much to do, and so there are a lot of things we could talk about, and I can't obviously do nearly what I'd like to do, but I want to set some introductory points down for you all as we move ahead these 2 days. First of all, I want us to understand that when we talk about creation, we're talking about something very profound. And we're talking about how we name and narrate an entire world. Right? This is no small thing. And one of the reasons I think Christians have not paid much attention to this teaching is they think that creation is fundamentally a teaching about how the world began. And if we say, okay, God made it a long, long time ago, we figure, well, that's pretty much all we have to say about the matter. And that's just crazy. Right? That's basically being a deist, which is not being a Christian. So we have to think much more deeply and carefully about how we name the world, and I'm concerned that a lot of Christians are quite happy to simply say the world is nature and then be done with it, adding God to the beginning. But that doesn't get us very far, and it's not very helpful. In fact, it can be really dangerous, not because I'm opposed to the use of the word nature, but because we have to be clear about what are we talking about when we use a word like nature. My guess is if I ask you to sort of pre-associate what kinds of ideas come to mind when I say the word nature, we could put them on a board, and at the end of that exercise, we would all look at each other and wonder if we're talking about the same thing. Because as a number of ecologists and eco-critics have been pointing out lately, nature has historically been that foil upon which human beings project whatever fantasy they happen to have. Right? The term nature is one of the most complicated historical terms in the English language because it has stood for so many things. Right? In ancient Greek philosophy, for instance, it referred to the inner power or principle at work within things, so that we said it's in the nature of a man to be rational. Unfortunately, women weren't fully rational, and so they were fully human because it wasn't in their nature to be rational. Right? That's just one version of it, but there are many more. And what I find troubling about the use of the word nature as is accepted by a lot of Christians today is that we don't appreciate how, in the last several centuries for sure, the whole language of nature has operated within what I would call an idolatrous impulse. Beginning, I know this is a catch-all, but beginning around the time of modernity, the idea that nature has value in and of itself, that it has what we might call sanctity, just disappears. Because the new science gives us a world that is without any sort of telos. And there are lots of sort of complicating factors that we could get into if you wanted to, but what ends up happening is that when purpose is taken out of the natural world, and God is now understood to be so omnipotent as to be capricious, the only value that human beings are going to find in the world is the value we assign to it. And this is what I mean when I say that in the modern world, nature functions out of an idolatrous impulse, because what we get in nature now is precisely what we want. You see, idolatry is not simply about worshiping trees. Right? I know there are people who might do that. Idolatry is fundamentally about worshiping yourself. And what we have done is we have turned the world into the place where we exercise our idolatries. And one of the easiest ways, plainest ways, I think, to make this point is to see how much the language of natural resources functions in our cultural discourses. Right? It's just common for people to talk about the world in terms of it being a stockpile of natural resources. My brother is a land use planner, and his degree was in natural resource management. The question would be, why should we think that the world consists of natural resources? Once you dig a little bit deeper, you discover that this whole vocabulary includes a grammar that is perfect for human beings who understand themselves first and foremost to be consumers. Right? When you're a consumer, the whole world becomes a store. Becomes a warehouse, right? Give a kid a hammer, everything's a nail. Give a human being a credit card, everything's for sale. Right? It works very simply. But of course, to have that relationship to the world is the most ignorant kind of relationship you could possibly have. Because to simply have to use a credit card to access the world, which is the primary way most of us now access the world, means you don't have to know anything about it. All you need to worry about is that it's there, that it's conveniently accessible, and that it's affordable, and you want it in big quantities. Okay? And this is how we think about the whole world. How fast can we get the stuff that the world is? It's like suddenly people realize there's a new warehouse around. And there's only a limited amount of stuff in it. So you got to get there quick. And you got to make sure you max out your credit card. And we're doing this now with land grabs all around the world, with food grabs all around the world, with water grabs all around the world. Right? This is taking place at unprecedented levels now. But it grows perfectly out of this conception that the world basically is a store or a warehouse. It's the place where we get our natural resources. Okay? I think this is a profoundly disturbing way of thinking about the world. But nonetheless, it's the way that a lot of people talk about it, even Christians. So again, I don't want to say Christians should never use the word nature, right? We can, but we have to be very careful about what kind of nature are we using, because in other parts of our history, the word nature was something you approached not in the position of a consumer, but as a contemplative individual, which meant that you went to nature to see the order, the integrity, the reason at work within it, so that you could learn to live in harmony with it. Right? That's a fundamentally different posture. Right? So I'm not saying don't ever use the word nature again, but I'm just saying be very careful about how the word nature is functioning in the vocabulary that you use, because how we name things really matters. For instance, if I say to you that you're sitting in a room that is a church, right, that's how I'm going to name it for the moment, you're going to realize, well, within a church there are certain kinds of activities that are appropriate, some that are not. But then I say, oh, wait a minute, it's not really a church, it's a gymnasium. And it's not a big stretch, because if we took out some pews, we could do like, what, steeplechase or something like that? If you thought the room you're in is a gym, you're going to act differently, right? Different behaviors will be expected of you. Or think again, if I say, no, no, it's not a church, it's not a gym, it's actually a museum. Now what should your behavior be? Right? Each of these namings of a room, and there could be more, I'm sure, each of these namings will tell you to behave in a certain sort of way. So the question is, how are we going to name the world? Because if we name it one way, there will be certain kinds of behaviors, certain kinds of ideas that will come up in your head. I mean, another example to do the same point would be, imagine I put a pot in front of you, and I say, this pot contains a flower.
When I say the word flower, you're thinking, oh, I want to smell it. I want to behold it because it's beautiful. And then I say, oh, wait, sorry, wrong. It's not a flower. It's a weed. Now what are you thinking? You're thinking Roundup, aren't you? You're thinking machete, right? Because weeds mean eradicate. And then I say, oh, sorry, I'm not too smart today. It's not a flower. It's not a weed. It's actually a tomato plant. Now you're saying, oh, got to take care of this baby because in a few weeks we're going to have tomatoes, right? Maybe sun bowls, like candy in your mouth. So you're not going to whack it. You're not just going to look at it. You're going to take care of it. You're going to sucker. You're going to tie it. You can do all kinds of things, right? Different namings for the same thing that you're looking at create now a whole new way of relating to what's in front of you. Okay, that's why how we name things really, really matters. So, what would it mean to name the world creation? What difference could it possibly make to name it as creation as opposed to something like nature or something like environment? Right? I think the way we do this is really important. I've already suggested to you that it's a mistake to think that the word creation simply means that God made the world a long, long time ago. Right? Because there, the focus is on origins. And when you read the Bible, you might think, well, there's not a whole lot of talk about origins. And there really isn't that much talk about origins. So we think that maybe the Bible doesn't think creation is that important of a theme. But that's if you're assuming that creation is a teaching about how the world began. I don't think the Bible has that as a major focus, because its concern with the world is not about how it began, but what its character is. All right? This is really important. Creation as a teaching is not fundamentally about how the world began. It's a teaching about the character of the world. What kind of a place is it? Because we can describe the character of the world in lots of different ways. And in fact, the teaching is so rich that once you understand that the teaching of creation is about the character of the world rather than its origin, you will now discover that the Bible has multiple creation stories. Right? William Brown discerns 7 different creation stories just in the Old Testament. Because the world is a complex place. And you couldn't possibly do justice to all this complexity by telling just one description of its character. Right? If we had time, we could talk about how Job is itself a creation theology. Right? Read those speeches that God makes from the whirlwind that have this incredibly disorienting effect on Job, because Job thinks he's got pretty well figured out what the world is. You act certain sorts of ways, certain things are going to happen. And then God's saying, you know, you really don't have a clue what this world is like. And you don't really appreciate how I relate to this world. Because, you know, I made these creatures called the behemoth and the leviathan. And I love them. And they'll kill you if you get close to them. So don't think that the whole world exists just for you. Right? So much for Lynn White's thesis that Judaism is a strictly anthropocentric religion. It's not. Right? So Job is a fabulous place. In fact, it's probably one of the more ecologically rich places to go in Scripture to try to understand how the character of the world is being presented to us. But one other clue I think that we have that suggests to us that the teaching of creation is not primarily about how the world began is to go to the writers of the early church. Right? Starting with Irenaeus, I mean, it's already in the New Testament, which we'll get to, but starting with Irenaeus running through to someone, say, like Maximus the Confessor. And what you will discover is that for them, it's completely unintelligible to talk about creation without talking about salvation.
or that you could talk about creation without talking about eschatology, about how the world is all going to reach its fulfillment. Right? Protology goes with eschatology. Right? They understood that the teaching of the world is a teaching at once about its beginning in God, its continuing life in God, its redemption in God, and its ultimate life with God. There is no description of creation as primarily about how the world began a long, long time ago. All right, so now let's take a little bit of time to look at how the creation stories that describe the character of the world get played out. And I want to take a little time to go to the first creation story, and then we'll take a little time to look at how the New Testament might think about this, and then we'll take a little time to see what practical difference any of this makes, okay? So first of all, an Old Testament story. It's one that you've all read many, many times before, I'm sure. It starts in Genesis 1, in the beginning, right? It's a very famous story. You've got multiple days, and in each of these days, something really important is happening, right? Separation, ordering of the world. And a lot has been said about this passage. Some of it is really important to appreciate. Things like the fact that in this creation story, creation by God is not simply God's imposition upon things, but is actually an enlisting of things to participate in the creation of things, right? Right? The earth and the waters, they bring forth creatures into the world. You all are familiar, I'm sure, with how the different days are punctuated by God saying this is really good, or beautiful, you could also say. And then we get, of course, to that real stumbling block, which is when the creation of human beings happens. And there's this command given to the humans to subdue and have dominion over everything. And that's basically where we end. And in fact, Genesis 1 comes to an end right there. And so the problem, of course, is that we've forgotten that there's a whole nother day coming in this creation story. But we've also not paid a whole lot of attention to what it could possibly mean to talk about subduing and having dominion. Right? What kind of talk is this? I don't want to get into a lot of the detail here, but you have to at least appreciate the fact that the people who are talking this way are not talking in an age that has the kind of technological power that we have today. Right? If we're talking about people who are agricultural people, to subdue and have dominion could hardly mean to do with the world whatever you want. Do we have any farmers in the group? All right, so you've got a bull, and you decide, I'm going to have dominion over this bull. What's likely to happen to you? You'll get a hoof in the head. You don't tell a bull what to do. Or if you don't have a bull and you just have a field and you say, you know, I got 10 acres of pasture here. You know, if I put 10 head of cattle on it, it'll be all right. But if I put 20 on, I can make a lot more money. So I'm going to exercise my God-given right to dominate this land, and I'm going to put 20 head of cattle on it. What's going to happen? They'll overgraze your pasture. And before long, you won't have a pasture. And without a pasture, as a farmer, you're dead because you starve. That's just stupid. Now, I know that farmers can be stupid because I used to be one. But that doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want, right? To simply survive, you have to learn very quickly to understand where you are, what's possible, what's not possible. And if you're content to stay in a place for very long, you realize very quickly the many mistakes you make. And so whatever dominion you might happen to have is always circumscribed by the reality of the actions you perform in a place. Right? So Alan Davis, I think, has done a wonderful job describing how this passage could be understood much more beneficially when we understand it in terms of a kind of service, a kind of learning, a kind of apprenticeship almost that has to happen.
if we are to be wise in our living in any particular place. But that's still not really where I want to go with this first story. What I really want us to get to is day seven. Okay? Because this is part of the creation story that many people forget. At least I have forgotten about it. But I think it's profoundly important. So when you turn the page or turn to the next chapter, you discover some really odd things happening. It says that on day six, the world was finished. And then it says on the seventh day, the Lord God finished all that God had made and rested. And then when the rabbis saw this, they said, this is really puzzling. Why are there two finishings? Why does it say that God finished on day six and then says again that God finished on day seven? Right, what's going on here? Is it the case that maybe, like my boys, they're younger, and I'll say, go clean your room, and they'll shout down, I'm finished! And then we go up to the room, and we discover they're not finished. And we say, well, you need to finish it again. Is that what's going on here? Right? I don't think so. It's not like God sort of botched it up. Didn't do it quite right. And so somebody's around saying, okay, God, you think you finished, but you really didn't. Go back and really finish it this time, right? Not very likely. So some rabbis thought about this, as they are wont to do, and said, it is true that on day six, the whole of the material world is finished. It's done. And it's good and it's beautiful. But what's left undone and still needed to be done on day seven is the purpose for it all to be given, to be made. Okay? That purpose isn't automatic. A purpose has to be bestowed. It has to be given to the world. And so God creates this purpose on day seven. And what is that purpose? The rabbi said it was menucha, which is this wonderful Hebrew word that means something like tranquility. It means coming into a position of repose and delight. And it's reflected in the narrative arc of this story. Because remember, on day seven, what are we told that God does? He practices Shabbat. He rests. So now we have to think, well, what does it mean to say that God rests? I think we have a lot of confusion about resting. Because we're inclined to think that resting means just stopping. Because we're really tired, right? We live in a world that has constant demands, right? I'm really tired. So I'm looking for rest. And in the first instance, when you're really tired or when you're in a job that you find to be degrading or diminishing of your soul or your creative powers, rest is going to mean something like checking out. And so the cover of my book has a hammock. Is that what God's doing? God's looking for the big hammock with the big screen TV so that God can veg out? I don't think so. I don't think that makes sense of the narrative at all. So maybe resting as simply stopping doesn't quite get it. And so I want to suggest to you that the opposite of rest is not work. The opposite of rest is restlessness. Okay, and this is really important. Human beings are susceptible to restlessness. How so? Well, it begins the moment you are ungrateful. The moment you think that what you have isn't good enough, the moment you think the place you are in isn't good enough, the moment you think that the job you have isn't good enough, the list goes on and on and on, right? And what it does is it creates within you a kind of restlessness, which means you can't ever be grateful for where you are, who you are, and what you have. And so you're constantly looking somewhere else. You're constantly working harder. Because you figure if I work more, maybe then I'll get the stuff that I really want, or I'll get the recognition I feel I deserve.
And this is really tough, people, right? I wrote this book, Living the Sabbath, mostly for myself. Because that way people can then come up to me and say, hey, Wurzba, how are you doing with that Sabbath thing? And then you realize how badly you're doing at it. Because everything in our culture wants us to be anti-Sabbath. It wants us to believe that you don't have what you should have. You know, you got to get the new and improved version. Our whole education system is teaching us about how to despise the places we're from because there's some other better place to go. It's exotic over there. But why is the grass greener somewhere else? It's because they're watering it. You're not taking care of your place. You're not attending to your place. And if you did, maybe you would begin to see something of what God saw that first Sabbath sunrise. So, to follow the narrative a little bit here, we have to imagine this first Sabbath sunrise. God looks out onto the creation that has now just been made. And what does God see? Well, God sees beautiful things, right? But you have to dig a little bit deeper and ask the question, why does God create at all? And why did God do this thing called create a world? And as theologians have reflected on this over the centuries, they have said that the only reason God creates, which isn't really a reason, is that God loves. Like God doesn't have to make anything. God doesn't create out of any kind of lack. So the fact that God creates is because God desires to see something that is not God, a creature, be and flourish. And this work of creating room for another creature to have its own life is the work of love. Because love is the work of making room for others. Love is fundamentally the work of hospitality. So an early church theologian, John Damascus, actually says that you can make sense of the whole work of creation as one extended, lavish work in hospitality. This is an astounding thing to say, because what it means now is that every creature that God is looking at on that first Sabbath sunrise is God's own hospitable love made material. And as such, every creature is God's love made visible, audible, fragrant, tactile, and delectable. Right? Imagine that. Creatures are God's love made visible, audible, fragrant, delectable, tactile. How is that different than talking about the world as a stockpile of natural resources? Right? Do you see the fundamental orientation shift that has to happen in our heads if we are to move away from this language of commodification? Because how could we possibly commodify something like God's love? So when God looks out on this first Sabbath sunrise and sees reflected there, made material, all these beauties that are the material exemplification of God's own love, God doesn't want to check out. God doesn't want to get to a hammock and shut out the world. What God wants to do is fully immersed into this world in the mode of love and delight. And if that mode of love and delight means something like working with the world, that's fabulous. Right? So I think the Sabbath is just a beautiful way to do something like a critique of labor in our culture. Because what if the kinds of labor that we have or perform were such that they increased our capacities to delight in the world. Right? That would be a Sabbath form of work. And there would be no contradiction in putting those words together. So here I think we find in this first creation story one way of talking about the character of the world.
all of the things that you see, all the creatures, all the places in which we live our lives, they are the places in which God's love becomes material, becomes manifest. And our task then is to try to participate in God's own Shabbat. And for many of us, that's going to mean stopping, right? Figuring out how is it the case that we have come into a position now where our fundamental disposition is ingratitude, right? Or our fundamental disposition is even to despise the world, right? So think here about the many forms of spirituality which premise the whole goal of life upon this idea that our job is to escape heaven, escape earth and get to heaven, right? The left behind stuff. They're all so eager to escape the world and get to some spiritual heaven beyond the blue somewhere. And so their eyes are always looking up. And they are going to be so disappointed because when you read Revelation 21, God's movement is not up away from the world. God's movement is down to the world, which has always been God's movement because, as John says there, for God, the home of God is among mortals. And so you get the descent of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to earth. And instead of all these people going up to meet God, God is coming down to meet us. I want to see the looks on the faces of the people as they're going up. The trajectory is all wrong. So what would it mean to envision a Christian form of spirituality in which our vision is not always up beyond the blue, but down, right? At the level of our soils, at the level of our watersheds, at the level of our what? Riparian zones, forests, glaciers, oceans. The reason the doctrine of creation is so fascinating and so rich is that's where God is at work all the time. And when Christians think that the primary task is to focus on individual souls, what a puny arena you have given God to work in. So we need to recover this much broader description of God's place in the world. Oh, I'm taking way too long on this stuff. All right, so now let's go to the New Testament, because people often say to me, well, that's Old Testament stuff, right? The New Testament doesn't talk very much about these kinds of things, which I think is simply wrong. Right? There are a number of places that we could go to, but one of the very famous ones, and I pick it because it plays such an important role in the early church, is to think about the Christ hymn in Colossians 1, 15 and 20, in which we are told that Christ is the image or the icon of God, and that in Him, through Him, by Him, for Him, all things were made. And that in Christ all things hold together. And this Colossians hymn is not the only place that talks this way. John's prologue does something very similar by describing Jesus as the Word, without whom no thing came into being. And so the presupposition in the New Testament is that Christ is the one through whom the world comes to be. So growing up, lots of people would tell me that Christ is my Savior. I don't remember anyone ever saying to me, Christ is your Creator. Right? Have any of you ever heard that way of speaking in your churches? That Christ is your Creator? And this is a puzzling thing to say, because how could this man who lived in history at a certain point in time be the one who creates the whole world? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense if you are assuming that the doctrine of creation is fundamentally about how the world began a long, long time ago. But if you understand that the creation is a teaching about the character of the world, now things might look a little differently. Because when we say Jesus is the one through whom, by whom, for whom all things are made, right? What we are talking about is that in Jesus, in His very life, which is the life of God, we see what all life is supposed to be. Because in Him is life. Okay, now, a lot has just been said in that line. To look to Jesus as your Creator to look to Jesus as the creator of the whole world is to say that in him, in his body, in his ministries, in his way of being in the world, we see what the being of the world actually is. What the nature of the relationships that happen within the world ultimately ought to be. Graham Ward says this beautifully in a book of his where he says, Christ is the archetype of all relationship. And what he meant by that is, if you want to know how relationships can go wrong, you look to Jesus. If you want to see how relationships can be made right, you look to Jesus. Because in his very existence with others, he exemplifies, right, in works like what? Feeding people, nurturing people, exercising demons, right, reconciling people who are separated from each other. Right, in this modality or these modalities of being, we see what the character of all relationships ought to be. Right? This was just fundamental to the understanding of these early Christians, because Jesus could only be the Savior of the world if he was also the creator of the world. Right? The two logics have to intersect with each other. It's not just that Jesus mounts some rescue operation. Jesus is bringing to fulfillment the life that God has always only ever wanted for the world from the beginning. I've been reading a lot of Maximus the Confessor lately. He's really fabulous if you haven't read much of him. He developed this in terms of a Logos Christology. And again, there's a lot that we could say about it, but let me just read to you a couple of lines from his Ambigua, in which he talks about the role of Jesus in the world. He says, "The wisdom and sagacity of God the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds together the universals of beings by the power of wisdom and embraces their complementarity, their parts, by the sagacity of understanding, since by nature he is the fashioner and provider of all, and through himself draws into one what is divided and abolishes war between beings and binds everything into peaceful friendship and undivided harmony." I know there's a lot of mouthfuls in there, but what he's saying is basically this. To have a world in which we've got this incredible diversity of creatures, and to have this world so productive of life and beauty, this can happen because there is love circulating through it all. Because Christ is the presence of friendship in the world. But what can happen is that a logos, right, unreason, can be unleashed in the world so as to create war between creatures. And of course, the prime exhibit of this irrationality would be the human being. Right? So much for Aristotle's designation of the human being as the rational animal. Maximus would say we are the irrational animal because we are the ones who are so good at creating the conditions in which war, tension, conflict exists between things rather than their peace. Right? To say that Jesus is the eternal Logos who moves among what he called the Logoi or the Logos of every creature in the world is a way of showing that Christ is intimately present in everything as the life within its life, as the power within its power. Right? The Logos is not just some abstract idea. We might describe it as something like the kind of presence that makes it possible for you to be the thing that you are. Right? Each one of you has a Logos. And every time you express your personality, right, develop your skills and your capacities, you're realizing this Logos that's within you. But you also know that there are situations in which this power that is within you to achieve certain kinds of things can be distorted, can be denied. And this happens in so many, many ways. Right? Think about young children. When they start to show a talent for something, someone comes along and says, well, you're no good at that. That's lousy. So this potential that was in them to become a certain kind of individual has already been cut at the knees. So they're not going to be able to develop into themselves. But that's what Christ does. Christ is the power that is constantly at work in the world, trying to create the conditions so that creatures can become themselves. There has been a big mistake within a lot of theology which assumes that the Creator and creation exist in some competitive relationship with each other, so that for God to become great, we must become small. Any of you heard that before? Call that worm theology. Right? For God to be great, we must be small. Because when we make ourselves great, we diminish God. Well, from a theological point of view, it makes much better sense to say that God is glorified in the full realization of who you are. Right? Remember, God's love is a hospitable love. It's a non-coercive love. So what this love of God most wants is to see you fully become yourself. And so when you look at the ministries of Jesus in the Gospels, for instance, and we see these many miracles that he performs, owing to someone like David Hume, we've been taught to believe that miracles are interruptions of the laws of nature. From a biblical point of view, this is simply false. What miracles are is God liberating creatures to fully become themselves. And that means that God has to remove the impediments, the oppressive forces that get in between you and the full realization of all the capacities God has put in you. So, with the Gerasene demoniac, what's the problem with this guy? He's got a demon, a spirit within him that's killing him, right? He's living among tombs. He's basically dead, even though he exists. And so Jesus heals this guy by freeing him, right? So miracles are acts of liberation. So that when there's a bad demon around that's preventing you from fully realizing who you could be, God exercises it in the loving work that Jesus performs. When people are hungry, obviously they can't realize their potential when they're hungry. So God feeds them. When people are sick, again, they can't realize their potential. So God, what? He heals them. When people are at enmity with each other, he reconciles them. Right? Why does forgiveness go so closely together with God's ministry in Jesus? Because forgiveness is the release from the burdens that keep us from realizing the life God wants us to live. So Jesus, I think, is an incredible material manifestation of what the life of God looks like in the world. Right? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath because he shows us what's required for us to move into the position where we can again see God's love on full display without it being hindered or degraded or destroyed by all these oppressive forces that we have unleashed in the world. And so Jesus is actually the key to understanding creation. Because now when we look at his life, his way of being in the world, we now have an idea of what the whole world could be. What it could look like if it was governed by the Logos of God rather than our own irrational alogos that we simply impose upon the world. As early Christians started to think more about this, they realized that it's very difficult to live with this kind of sensibility. And how do you practice this kind of hospitable love when we know that people so easily distort and they twist love, right? How love so quickly becomes into a manipulative game or a power struggle. And so these early Christian theologians talked about something called theoria physicae, which is a Christian way of learning to see the world as God's. And they said that at the heart of this whole new way of perceiving the world around you, there is a need for asesis, right? Asceticism. And by this asceticism, they didn't mean a hatred of the body or a denial of the body. What they meant was a denial of all the impulses that would distort our love so that things are no longer engaged for their own good, but for our own self-satisfaction. Because that's our temptation, right? The desert writers, these monastic contemplative folks, they understood how the demons that we have to face are first and foremost within ourselves, because we want to twist love to make the world serve us. That's not hospitality. If I invite you to my house and then put you in chains and say, go to work, that's not hospitality. But that's what we're doing to the world. We're putting it in chains and making it do whatever we want. In fact, we're ripping apart the chains and recombining them in whatever ways we want. We call that genetic engineering. We want the world on our own terms. And so we're re-engineering it all in an act of de-creation. So these monastics, these contemplatives, they said we need to practice asceticism because we have to deal with the passions that distort the way we relate to the world around us. And so they emphasize practices like fasting, right, which is a really important one for me, because it's so easy for me to have a disordered relationship with food. Right? Gluttony is always a temptation because it tastes so good. But we need disciplines like fasting so that we can see how what we think is a love for the world is actually not. It's a power grab. So we need to learn to come into the world with a different posture, right? We're trained by our culture to come at it like this, right? Hands, clasping, grabbing, when the primary Christian posture is to show up at the world like this when you come to the Eucharistic table. Because the most important thing for us to learn to do is not how to grab the world, but how to receive it. How to welcome it, how to embrace it, and then how to share it, and then ultimately how to return it back to God in the gesture of thanksgiving and praise. That's the fundamental posture that needs to be learned. And so disciplines of asceticism are going to be very, very important. And they're hard to do. We need each other to help us in this work. Sabbath is not an individual pursuit. Right? You need a community of people to help you. And it's the same with the disciplines of asceticism. You need people to help you who can teach us to be merciful with each other, because, boy, we can be rough on each other. So I think that's enough sort of broad theoretical. I want to end with just something a little bit more practical now. How would it look for any of us to try to practice some of this hospitable love in the world right now? And I want to open this just by putting food as a great way to start this conversation. There's lots of other things we could do. We could talk about energy, we could talk about design, all sorts of things. But most basically, what we learn from becoming disciples of Christ is that we are to be a presence in the world which is good news, right? Read Colossians 1:23. It talks about the gospel being proclaimed to every creature. Some of you are pastors out there. Do you feel you have to preach to plants? The gospel suggests you should. Mark thinks so too. So what would it mean for us to be good news? Because the reality is that for many creatures in the world, when we show up, it's bad news. So what would good news look like? Well, I think first of all, we would learn that our consumption of food is a very holy, terrifying thing. Because for any of us to eat, others have to die. And so the question is, how are you going to make yourself worthy of the death of another? That's really hard. One time at Thanksgiving, we had people over, and I said the blessing over the meal, and I said, thank you for the turkey that died for us. And people said, oh, I don't want to eat now. like a surprise. You mean turkeys have to die? It's a signification, I think, of how separated we've become from the world, right? We're all spectators and consumers now. We don't have any clue what's really going on. So how do you make yourself worthy of the death of another? And the short answer is, you give your life back. And you give your life back in the work of care, in the work of nurture. And I'll just give one example of this. You all know about the life of the industrial chicken, right? It's a pretty miserable life. If you're an egg-laying chicken, you're in a crate. If you're a broiler, you're in a big, dark barn with lots of other chickens, so you can hardly move around. We've genetically engineered you so that you can get to slaughter weight in 45 days as opposed to about 85. You can't walk because you gain weight so fast and your breasts are so big because a lot of Americans like white meat. So the life of the industrial chicken is misery. It's a reflection of our idolatry, which is to say, we want chicken cheap. We want it big and flavorless. Is this the way we are to relate to the world? Is this how you receive the death of another chicken? We know there are other ways to do this, and I'll give you the example of my grandfather, who also raised chickens. He believed that chicken happiness really mattered. So from spring to fall, what he would do every day after lunch, he would grab a bucket and a scythe, and he would go find some grass, and he would mow it and put it in a bucket, and then he'd walk to the chicken coop. And the chickens saw him every day. This was just common practice. They had a little ritual going on here. And they would come running, and they would run at him with smiles on their faces, because chickens can smile. And my grandfather would throw the grass in the air, and they would dance while they were eating the grass. It was an astounding thing. And my grandfather just chuckled the whole time. He did this every day. And the question is, now why in the world would he do this? Because he's a very busy man. He doesn't have time to be cutting grass for chickens. These were free-range chickens before they were called that. They could go anywhere they wanted, get their own grass. Be good exercise for him. But he did this because he believed that chickens matter. And he believed that God wants these chickens to be happy. And if the chickens are under his care, he's going to contribute to their happiness. So he gave himself to the chickens this way. What would it look like for us to give ourselves to the animals? And not just the animals, but the plants, right? If you're a vegetarian, you're not off the hook. Because so much of our grain and fruit and vegetable production is premised, again, upon idolatry. So I would say, instead of just talking about community-supported agriculture, it's time to start talking about church-supported agriculture. How about if we start saying, me, you don't have a garden manager on your staff? I had a friend of mine, Chaz, who now directs Anatol Community Garden. He said to me, you know, 20 or 30 years ago, they used to say, you mean you have a youth minister? Isn't that an extravagance? Well, right now, my guess is a lot of people would say, a garden manager? Isn't that an extravagance? Wouldn't it be great if soon churches didn't see garden managers as an extravagance? Because the fact is, so many churches are sitting on a lot of land. They could be growing food, right? Jesus is in the food business. And I think churches ought to be in the food business. Because there's so much to be learned in the growing of food, about your position in the world, about your need for patience and humility, and about the generosity and the delectability of the world. Are you giving me the sign? It's time. Yeah, okay. So getting more involved in food production as a congregation, I think, will be a hugely important thing. If you can't do that, there are other things that I would suggest are possible, right? Churches can start to form something like a community buying club. Find people who are growing food that is good, that honors God and creatures. And as congregations, learn to partner with these producers. Community kitchens. A lot of churches have big kitchens. How about inviting people into the congregation to come to the kitchen We spend a lot of time in sanctuaries. What if churches were to spend more time together in kitchens? I think that would be a wonderful thing. That way the Eucharistic table could extend immediately into the kitchen table. So I will stop there and we can pick up the conversation around the table. Bon appetit.
Thank you, Dr. Wurzbach. So now we are going to turn to conversation with one another at our tables, and then after a time of that, we will convene back together and you'll have the opportunity to ask questions and respond to Dr. Wurzbach's talk. So I think that the best place to begin for our conversation at the tables is just where Dr. Wurzbach left off, and thinking about how can we respond to this vision of creation in our churches. Dr. Wurzbach began to give some recommendations of how to do that, thinking about kitchens and gardens. But with all of the picture of creation that Dr. Wurzbach has painted for us, how can we begin to put that into practice in our communities, in our church communities, in our Christian communities? So I would like you to talk about that at your tables, and we will reconvene together in a moment to ask questions and to share what we've come up with at our tables. Thanks.
We are now going to try something interesting, which is we're going to leave Norman over here, and I'm going to bring this mic and stand to him. And our friends in the DePaul staff are going to keep getting... So I'm not going to make you be up there.
Oh, excellent.
Because our friends on the DePaul staff are setting up the projector for tonight's Years of Living Dangerously for some presentations tomorrow. And so Norman will be here, and Raven is still running the show. Okay, so now it's time for your tables to either, if you have someone... came up with something at your table in a discussion that you really want to share with all of us, you have an opportunity to do that. But also, I'm sure that after all of the different things that Norman brought up for us, that you may have questions for him. So if you would raise your hands, and I'm going to try to run the mic around the room. So if you have a question or want to offer something, please raise your hand and I'll bring the mic to you.
Thank you, Norman. That was very, very stimulating. I guess a question that came up in our discussion is what you might have to say about the idea that nature, in addition to the desire not to look at nature as raw material, and the good of adopting a more contemplative view toward nature, what you think about the idea that nature, that creation, not just human beings, but creation itself is fallen, and that to the extent that human beings need to be improved by the grace of God, that nature itself needs to be improved in a certain kind of way by human beings who are acting in accordance with, you know, with proper understanding of our stewardship abilities and responsibilities. And then, and tied in with that, the notion of, you know, whether you think that you would agree that human beings are by nature artisans, and that therefore this action within, this artisanal action within nature is itself natural.
That's a really hard question about fallen creation, right? There's so many layers to untangle. Right? On the one hand, it's pretty clear that there are all kinds of things happening in the world now, in the non-human world, that are really troubling. And the question would be, how much of the troubling character of their existence is a feature of what we've done in the world? So, for instance, this is one example, right? Think about diseases like cancer, which we know have been around a long time. We also know that in the last 100 years, human beings have unleashed thousands of poisons into the world that we've synthetically manufactured. They're in our water systems, they're in our bodies and our tissues all over the place. How are these human-made artifacts, right, fundamentally changing the world, creating diseases, vectors, all sorts of things that didn't exist before? So that's one side of the question. The other is, you know, the large theodicy question, which we could take a long, long time to talk about. And here, you know, one of the things you'd have to have in mind is, right, what's your point of view? I think one of the reasons we keep going back to Job is that our point of view is often very narrow. So that we would characterize an earthquake as a great evil. But the reality is that if you don't have tectonic shifts, you don't have uplift. You don't have uplift, you don't have the kinds of geological diversity we need to support all sorts of terrestrial life. And so the reason Australia is so much desert is that they didn't have tectonic action. So in terms of geologic time, earthquakes are not just good, but they're life-promoting. Now, if you build a house on a fault line, you're not going to think that, right? So there's also, I mean, if you want to use food as another example, there are a lot of things in this world that if you try to eat them, they'll kill you. So when I say the world is delectable, I don't mean all of it is. We have to be smart. And this will sort of connect, I think, with your second question about how human beings are sort of artisanal in their very makeup. I think that's right. And I think, you know, if we had time, we could look at the second creation story in Genesis 2, the garden story, which I think is just fascinating because this first earthling, Adam, is made, and no sooner made than told to go into the garden and work in there. And I was raised saying, okay, that's a sign of a curse, which is rubbish. There is no curse. And the better way to think about it is to say that this Adam is put in the garden to work it, because that's the only way you're going to get smart enough to know how to live there. Right? Labor is one of those very practical, intimate ways that we have for understanding where we are. And God wants us to understand where we are, because if God is the first gardener and we are called to participate in God's gardening work, it's so that we will understand something about the love that's necessary for the world to be a beautiful, nutritious place. And the idea that this Adam could simply sit in a hammock and pluck fruit ignorantly would mean that all of the love that God shows in gardening the world would be lost on us, which would be an impoverished life. And saying that is not easy, because to be a gardener is really, really hard. Right? When it's hot in North Carolina in July and August, I do not want to go out and weed. And so when you look at my garden in July and August, you know, worthless slob. He'd rather sit in an air-conditioned house. But imagine if God behaved in these slothful ways with the world, right? It would be no good. So, I mean, that's a start, and we could talk a lot more about the fallenness of creation. I think I'm not happy with a lot of how the conversation has gone. I'll just put it that way.
Hi. I think that Barry Harvey made an interesting comment when he talked about the Walden Pond mentality. And I call it the Walden Pond myopia sometimes that we look at when we look at so-called, you know, lovey-dovey creation. Tectonic shifts caused over 300,000 deaths of Haiti. Somehow I can't really quite see that as, you know, part of a, how should we put it, loving God. And I think that you need to look at beyond the Walden Pond myopia and look at the social justice issues that are involved and what we need to deal with when we deal with the whole issue of creation and how that affects our character and what we do in terms of not just, you know, planting pretty tomatoes, but quite frankly, maybe fixing up the other side of the city.
much and have to say that. I hope I wasn't communicating a Walden Pond myopia. Because if you want to know what's really hard, just try to grow a tomato. It ain't a lovey-dovey plant.
One of the things that we talked about was the challenge of what we think is taking care of our area is actually destroying our area. And the example we came around with the Roundup, and I was thinking that we have a choice between Roundup and a two-cycle weed eater. It's the way that, you know, so both of those are going to cause harm in taking care. And then in our neighborhood in the last year, a 70-acre forest was destroyed right around our home to grow corn for your chickens and hogs and cows. In that way. And yet the farmers are saying, well, you know, we're growing. We're taking care of this land. Underneath that, the owner said, now I can't make any money with these trees. With these what? With these trees. But it was, you know, but it was in this framework of, aren't you glad, you know, this wasn't sold to housing developers and these sorts of things. So I don't know if you have any. I'm just trying to get into that practical place, but it seems like we're sort of operating on a, well, we're trying to take care of things, but in spite of ourselves, we're really making the problem worse in some way.
Yeah, and it's a hard question because every place is going to be different, right? Every place has got certain potentials, problems, different kinds of people that are there, having different kinds of skills, different kinds of expectations. So I don't know that you can give a real universal answer to something like that. I think you have to start by asking, what are the proper metrics that you should start with? All right? And I think, from my point of view, I would say things like healthy, fertile soil, absolutely fundamental. Because if you don't have that, the game's over. Right? So then you have to ask the question, what do you need to do to have healthy, fertile soil? Right? And that's a complicated question, because now you're not asking the question simply about productivity. You're talking about whether or not we can have plants that will be healthy and strong for the long term. Right? And this is where the history of economies is really bad, because the history of civilizations is that they create economies that are about self-glorification, which are at the expense of land, water, fertility, biodiversity, whatever, and they die, right, from collapse because of the degradation of the very places in which they live. They thought they were being productive. So if productivity is the measure, then you're going to say, yeah, we're doing a good job. But I'm saying, is that the proper metric, right? We're so used to saying that it's all about how much we produce. That's what matters, and that is now driving our agricultural sector, right? I was talking a little bit at our table. With a growing population, companies like Monsanto, ADM, Cargill, they're saying, we got to take yields and increase them by another 50 to 100%. Well, the only way you're going to do that is by adding a whole lot more poison to the world, using a whole lot more fresh water that we don't have, and by further subjugating poor farmers and putting them in debt, which, again, huge justice issues surrounding those things. And that's the solution that's being proposed. Well, if productivity is the only thing that you're worried about, which, of course, is exactly what a company's point of view is going to be, then you're going to say, we're doing successful things. But if you're asking the question, like, what's the condition of our soil? What's the condition of our water? How healthy are our farm economies? Are agricultural workers being treated properly? All those questions, they disappear, which in fact is exactly what's happening. So I want to say, you need to bring into this conversation some questions that are currently not being asked. We've got soil erosion levels now that rival what was happening in the Dust Bowl era. Okay? And this is after we set up a soil conservation agency to save our soil. We're losing. And the more soil goes down the Mississippi or wherever,
we're just dooming ourselves. Right? You got to have the right kinds of questions around to ask how to measure whether or not we are being successful in our activity or not. And the questions will change depending on where you are.
My name is Sarah. I'm from California. And I think, context is so important for us. And I really appreciated what you had said and also what Jesse had talked about around looking at infrastructure. And I think something that is really important from our experience and then also kind of looking at like the day-to-day care that we do with the little things around, you know, gardening, we were talking about styrofoam, all really important, but then also how our church is looking at structures. And I think Dan Barber's point was one of the things that was happening is that in the farm-to-table movement, the same way that we talk about people looking for the best tomato all year long, or we're looking for the most, like the prime seasonal piece of fruit or vegetable, when really we need to learn how to eat barley more or how to eat other grains that are needed in the cover crop rotation. So one of the things I want to share, and I was drafted to share, so I want to know that. But the Episcopal Diocese of Los Angeles has begun looking at its institution and trying to understand what can we, like as an institution, what benefits or power do we have? And they're looking at their diocese as a food system, and they are coordinating and linking all of the food banks, all of the gardens, all of the healthy eating programs, the farms, and they're starting farms in such a way that it's addressing both kind of that micro scale and also looking at the macro scale of how do we make impact. And I think for me, something that is so important is understanding the structures and the economies that place the burden of our good food system on the backs of the farmers, which often happens, and not really looking at what economic systems and economic practices that are happening. So I really appreciate what you have shared, and also beginning to look at ourselves not as consumers. And I guess maybe a good question would be, what kind of radical change would you suggest, like moving our mindset from being not just a observer of creation nor a consumer of creation, what would be that middle way?
Well, I wouldn't give up on the consumer side of it right away, because if you're an educated consumer and you say, I want to have good food, we'd have a different agriculture, right? That would be huge. So that's no small thing to simply become a better consumer. But, I mean, you were hinting at something which I think would be fabulous, and this is something that is starting to happen in North Carolina, having conversations with some people about how congregations can be centers for community development, economic revitalization. Because in a lot of small towns in rural North Carolina, what you find is that the towns are depressed, there's not much going on, there's very little food security, and there's a lot of rural food insecurity across this nation. Why can't churches be a kind of catalyzing presence, right, and have church people active in making connections between farmers or producers and consumers? Having young people involved in certain kinds of food production work, right? Giving them some skills that they could really use, making the parish, right, or the actual building a place where people learn the skills of cooking, learning sharing, a place where the arts can be, you know, promoted, encouraged in young people, right? There's so much around music, for instance, that could be done. So there are just lots of ways, you know, bringing together different classes of people around food is huge. Different races around food is huge. And I don't see why churches can't play that kind of a role. But it requires churches to think differently about something like mission. Right? And that's a big conversation to have.
We are the happy point of having more people who want to get into the conversation, because that's a sign that we succeeded in fostering the conversation. But we're at the capacity point of time with our time shift. We're we're going to bring this plenary to an end by thanking Norman Wiersbe.